Our Father, we ask tonight, once again, coming here to touch base with things that are real, things that are of the Spirit, and needing, of course, so much the help of the Spirit to understand these things as well as to do them. We ask for that help tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we had concluded the segment of the death of Christ, the sacrifice, and I spent quite a little time because, it, of course, is a pivotal part of the whole Scripture. And the most comforting thing and yet the most difficult to grasp for the body of people at large is the fact of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ covering sin, caring for it, as the basis of salvation, rather than being good, if you want to put that, rather than behavior per se, where the salvation rests upon what Christ did and not on what we do. So, religiousness, religious practices, commitments, dedications, determinations, all that sort of thing has very little bearing on salvation. It may have bearing on whether we function well in our lives, but not on salvation per se. The sacrifice of Christ is the all-inclusive essence of the whole Bible. If the church brings into the picture an even more difficult requirement than the old law, then they make people, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, a twofold more the child of hell than the Pharisees were. Because the law was not all that, in a lot of ways, as it was written, not all that difficult to follow, wherein you are not supposed to kill anybody or steal, any of those things. It's not too hard to do. You don't have too much trouble not worshiping graven images or not stealing from your neighbor or not running over him with your car. Not too difficult. But now in the church today, the requirements have been tenfold more than that. But that is to say, you not only have to behave yourself in total moral virtue, but also be religious. You know, you also have certain requirements to, well, for many churches, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 becomes the new law. Love, joy, peace, all that. I mean, you jolly well or better have joy, you know, or else if you go through your trials and tribulations and you don't shout victory through there, you know, you're not really fulfilling the word. So they, you know, they just add everything that is suggested by Paul, for example, as being an important thing becomes, well, I want to say sine qua non, which means the requirement, the condition of salvation, or of at least of favor with God. So then in the New Testament, salvation becomes a matter of getting on the treadmill. You know, you wouldn't get a whole lot of takers, except that you have to jump on it. You know, it's a choice between the treadmill or the furnace. And so the average person prefers the treadmill. With the flames licking at the feet. It's a very unwholesome thing. And one of the large establishments up in this neck of the woods, according to an insider, very inside, part of the eldership, has been losing about 100 families a month. Can you imagine that? That's a lot of loss. I don't know if anybody really cares, except that the funds go down. It becomes it's itself a treadmill, because you've got to stress the money thing to get you pay the bills. But the more you stress the money, the fewer the people in the church, and the fewer the people, the more you have trouble with the bills. So it's a vicious cycle. I'm just reiterating extremely important that salvation is a free gift. Yet at the same time, I'm certainly strong in the idea that people ought to behave themselves for the sake of their life on the earth, especially. I've dealt with the young people for a great many years, and they get off into so many things, into drugs and sex and a lot of things like that. And unfortunately, at the age at which all this begins, have a complete encyclopedic knowledge of every possible facet of human behavior, so you can't talk to them. You know, you try to talk to them reasonably, and they already know everything. And so, human behavior is important, but there are a lot of people out there whose practices are not salutary. You know, the people who have a drink problem or a problem with drugs or whatever, that you don't read out of the kingdom for it. You know, in other words, their only real hope is to stay with Christ and work out on these things and try to get help. Any kind of situation that smells of evil, the church handles it easily by throwing them out. You know, got a situation right now where a young woman has had a lifetime problem with drugs. I mean, since she was very, very young, her brother wants to turn his back on her because she's a sinner. Where are they going to get help if they don't stay with Christ? I think I may have mentioned, you know, the situation in Camarillo where we were having quite a large number of young people who were in the drug scene. And they didn't all immediately, the moment they saw my shining face, give up all of their bad habits. The parents were saying to them, well, you're a hypocrite because you go to that meeting and you still use drugs. Which is idiotic. That's where they ought to be, where they can get them help. The fundamental point with me was not to push them, press them on the drugs, but to get Christ into their lives. See? I never thought that their drug use was a problem with their salvation. See? That they couldn't get saved, they gave up the drugs. And there were many other such things that they did. One guy had gotten his girlfriend pregnant, and then he abandoned her. So after he began coming to the meetings, he got his life, his attitudes changed around a lot, and then he decided he really wanted to marry her. He went back to her, and I usually wouldn't do it just as a, you know, just to, because of the pregnancy, but they really wanted to get married, so I agreed to perform a wedding for them. I marry sinners, you know, if they are saved. You know, the point here, all through the ministry, my attitude has been this, that salvation is based on the sacrifice of Christ, and the person who wants Christ evidences that the Spirit is working with them, and whatever their behavior patterns, they may have trouble from it. I don't agree with their behavior patterns. I don't encourage it, but I don't throw them out of the kingdom, because where else are they going to get help? To turn your back on them. All right, so I got off into that, but it's not really too far off, because I'm very strong in that whole point to our salvation. If Christ isn't the fundamental factor of our salvation, we're all sunk anyway. So, on that fact that we still want to have him with us is the real test. All right, so now the death of Christ took care of the sin problem, because of the sacrifice factor. But none of the sacrifices of the Old Testament ever eventuated in the resurrection of the animal. See, you know, your animal never got resurrected. So the animal could take away the sin factor, not permanently, just temporarily, but had nothing to do with providing life. The offering of a sacrifice would not bring about new life. But the resurrection of Christ did. So his death took care of the sacrifice. His resurrection took care of the life factor. incidentally, before we go on to that, one item here in Matthew that speaks about the sign over his cross. It says they set up over the head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Well, in Luke it says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't put the King of the Jews, put, he said I'm the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written," so he wouldn't change it. So that shows, you know, how much Pilate was himself affected by Christ in deep ways that we don't understand. I think a great many teachers have missed the deep meaning of Jesus. And they set him up on a pedestal as the example of piety and the example of feeding the poor and all of these sorts of things. And the example of perfection in the flesh. And yet, as I've tried to show you, there was a lot about Jesus that would not have been accepted in today's church. He might not be able to join the average church. Well, certainly, a lot of churches, certainly if he was regarded as a wino, they wouldn't let him into many churches. But anyway, the point is, in Jesus' discussion of the law, he made it very clear. In fact, all of the Sermon on the Mount, as we've talked about it here, was Jesus' way of saying to the Pharisees and to the Jews in general that no matter how much you follow the law to the letter, you still aren't getting the spirit of it anyway. That was this whole thing. There's been a lot of trouble over this divorce thing because people haven't understood what Jesus was trying to say in his discussion of it. He was not saying you should never get a divorce. He was saying that even though you got it legally through Moses, the divorce itself was not what God originally intended. And even if you say, "I don't commit adultery," he said in a certain sense, if you get married again, you do. But he wasn't saying that should never happen. He was saying that proves that the hardness of the heart of the human being is not able to really handle God's original intent for them. You can't doom a person to a lifetime of substandard level because they made a mistake like that, you see. But that's what happens in many churches. It happens in the Catholic Church. You know, if you get divorced in a Catholic Church, they have a lot of ways around this. But, you know, generally speaking, if you get divorced in a Catholic Church, it's a mortal sin. I mean, you just don't get divorced. Because they fail to understand the very thing I'm trying to talk about here. That if Moses allowed a bill of divorcement, which Jesus acknowledged, he said, very clearly he said, that's not the way God originally intended it. But human beings, being what they are, that's the way we have to handle it. But he said, understand this, it shows the inability of the human person to be totally pure, I think, to be totally without fault. But he didn't intend that to keep people out of the kingdom or to make them substandard. The folly of that thing is evidenced in the sort of the following idea that if, let's say a young couple decides to move in together. I don't recommend this procedure. I'm just saying this is what happened. A couple decides to live together. Then down the line somewhere they decide that that's not right, so they quit. All right, now let's say the young man later finds another girl and he wants to marry her, so he goes to the pastor and he says, "Now, pastor, I'd like to get married, but you know, I did have this problem. I lived with this girl for a while." The pastor's going to say, "Oh, well, the Lord forgives you, so let's just put that behind us and we'll go on now," right? Now, suppose the young couple go down after the graduation. They're now free birds released from the cage. So they go down to Tijuana and they get a Mexican marriage. And then they, instead of living together, they come up with this sheet of paper from the Obligado in Mexico. Okay, so now now they decide that that's not the thing that they don't want to go on together, so they get a divorce. They go down and get another Mexican divorcee. Okay, now they, and I use that because it's a pretty iffy sheet of paper. Okay, so anyway, now they come to the pastor, the guy, they get divorced, now the guy comes to the pastor and says, hey, pastor, I'd like to marry this girl, but you know, I did have a marriage with my teenage friend from the prom or from the graduate. And, now the pastor can say, well, I'm sorry, I can't touch this because we can't allow divorce. You see the folly of this whole thing. A piece of paper makes a difference. You know, now you're substandard. You know, now the guy wants to, you know, work in the church. Well, he can't be this or that because he had a divorce in his life. See, he can't be an elder. He can't be whatever because he's had a divorce. It just shows the folly of this whole kind of thing. You know, again, I'm not recommending these procedures. I'm just saying that the grace of Christ is bigger than the sin of man. Romans says where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. When Jesus said, of course, well, the reason Moses did this was because of he used the word hardness of your heart, but it meant the human inadequacy. And I'm saying, well, I don't think Christians are any more adequate than the Jews were in those days. You know, we're covered by the grace of Christ, but we're no better than they were as persons. It's just an extension of the old assumption that human beings have the capacity to be great, which, of course, they don't. If you spend a whole lot of time with human beings, you realize they don't have the capacity to be very great. But the grace of Christ covers it. Now, you know, once again, there are a lot of problems here, but one of the things I've had to contend with or face directly is the fact that here's a young woman, for example, that had an unsound marriage in the very beginning. She was a teenager, whatever. Now, she gets a divorce. Now she has to spend the rest of her life alone because she made a mistake when she was a kid. She's a young person. And that's even contrary to Paul, who says, I will that the younger women marry, bear children, keep the home. He didn't want the women out unattended and loose. Of course, the liberals today wouldn't like that, even that comment, but he didn't want that. And of course, in those early days, it was much different for a woman in Paul's day than it is for one today. It's a vast difference. In fact, in the Old Testament, where there were multiple marriages, one of the important points about it was that a woman alone in those days, a woman unmarried, was in a lot of trouble. The problem. Well, today, of course, women can be very independent, married or single. They still can be quite independent, do what they want. Whether they're married or single, they still have pretty good options out there in today's world. Bottom line, this whole thing, the human soul or human natural person is not all that great. And the salvation has got to be based on something greater, which is Christ. And we could not merit salvation in any way or get ourselves to heaven apart from Christ. So it puts us in a position of realism. I can deal with people of all kinds, and I've often seen people whom we've gone along with, even though we were not in agreement with all that they were doing, and that included the drug crowd in Camarillo and so forth and other places. I've worked with a lot of people whose particular process of life I was not thrilled with, and yet seen them come through to some stability and come through that. And it's been sort of a bridge over troubled waters, is the way I see it. You see. Because people go through their turbulence of life. It isn't all confined to the teenager's turbulence. I mean, you may have discovered that already. But troubled waters are not all the province of the teenager. But we've been a bridge over troubled waters to a great many people, teen and otherwise, in this world. And seen it pay off in the sense that these people have stayed with Christ and come on through to stabilize their lives and to move ahead. So the resurrection of Christ provides us with a new life, and the person who's saved as a result of the death of Christ, now has the presence of his Spirit within. Contrary to many different religious segments, the presence of the Spirit of Christ within one does not alter all human behavior in that person. Many people assume that if you're not a perfect person, they want you to get up from that altar. If you've gone to an altar to be saved, they want you to get up perfect. You know, now from here on out, you dare not make a mistake. And with many groups, or I should say a rather large number of people in the body of Christ, if you make a mistake after you've been saved, you got to get saved all over again. The evidence that you weren't saved in the beginning because you made this mistake. So they're always assured, of course, all the evangelists in that particular denomination, which I'm not going to name, but all the evangelists are very well assured of a full altar every time they go. You know, believers that feel they made a mistake during the week have to come back up and get saved again. So it's sort of a built-in repeat business, like insurance. But it really, to me, illustrates a point, and some of these young people that were in that group have still gone on with Christ, you know, and that was a great many years ago. The grace of Christ has got to overcome the inadequacy of the human, otherwise this whole thing is a farce. Because people simply aren't different in that complete sense. Some people, depends on what they've been before they were saved. Some people make a rather radical change because they were radical human beings. You know, you got people that were into some pretty heavy stuff before they were Christians. We've dealt with people like that. People who were couriers for the mafia and people of this type who were in pretty heavy duty stuff. Now, that brings about a pretty radical change because there's a whole new world out there. As far as human behavior patterns, habits, and things of that type, whereas they all need some work and the growth can come, maturity, even in the flesh, maturity is important where we learn how to live life at a little less radical level, stabilized by the presence of Christ within us. But they remember that the death of Christ dealt with the sin problem. The resurrection of Christ is what conveys to us the new life. And Jesus said that when he went away, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, would come to dwell with us, which is what happened, of course. And he made it very clear that while he was able to be with the disciples, he was not at that point in them. I think a lot of people look at the disciples' sojourn with Jesus and think, gee, it would have been swell to have been back there at that time. I mean, who wouldn't want to walk with Christ? Well, there were a very large number of people that went back and walked no longer with him. So they didn't, you know, being with Jesus didn't guarantee anything. In fact, Judas then betrayed him. 1 out of 12 is not a really great batting average in a way. He's got 12 fellows he worked with all his life on the earth, and one of them betrayed him. I would be discouraged at that. Not that there aren't more that would. I don't know if anybody would betray me. I don't think they have the opportunity, but there are people, quite a number, that have walked no longer with us. But being with Jesus didn't make the difference. So what made the difference was that the Spirit of Christ came to be with them, to be in them later. Now, the behavior patterns didn't change all that radically, except Paul quit killing the Christians, which was behavior patterns. See, here's Paul, who was radical in the sense that he was out there getting the Christians executed. And when he became a Christian himself, he gave that up, of course. But it doesn't say that he gave up everything that was out of order with him. In fact, quite the opposite, he said. Good that I would, I do not, and the unsound things that I would not, I do. And again, I say to you, I don't think it was locked in any evil process. So whatever it was his problem. It was a perennial problem and left him without any confidence in his flesh. That's very clear. In my flesh is no good thing, see. Well, but he was relying on the Spirit. And yet the church today, the general practice is to tie the flesh and the Spirit together. So you're on a Disneyland ride, you know, on a roller coaster. So whatever, you're down in the flesh, you're down in the Spirit, and so forth. In their mind, see, I'm saying the Spirit runs on an even keel, and the flesh is what vacillates. But I think also being with Christ and being with the members of the body and having fellowship and so forth should result in some modification of behavior. Yeah, it does result in that. Kindness that wasn't there before, or grace or patience or something. Well, I think we'll stop here. Father, we ask you to give us insights into these things. Our human minds can't really grasp the truth apart from the Spirit. So we ask for your help. In Christ's name, amen.